following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
This Sunday, we're continuing, obviously, five ways, and now this is going to be just number two in it. And we get the chance to hear from one of our own, from one of the members of our church, one of the leaders of our denomination here in Canada, and someone who I'm personally really excited to hear from. I'm excited. I know that God has used him in really special and really unique ways throughout his life, and continues to as he leads our denomination and is a leader and a trusted figure in our church here. So, Rich, I'd love to welcome you up this morning.
Thank you. You are too kind to me. It's been a while since I've done this, so I'm actually kind of looking forward to it, and hopefully it'll go well. And I know even this morning I was somewhat conflicted. Do I wear a tie? Do I not wear a tie? But I'm kind of an old school guy, and I'm wearing the tie. And it's funny, my middle son, Tim, who some of you know, recently graduated in the field of human resources at BCIT, and he got an intern job down at a contemporary hip kind of advertising agency in the human resources department down in Yaletown in Vancouver. So he wore a tie his first day on the job. And have you ever been in that situation where you walk into a room and there's hubbub and people are talking and everything and it all goes quiet? And everybody's looking at you, and that was his experience. So he was the first guy that ever had worn a tie to this place of employment. And of course, he'll probably be the last, and needless to say, he doesn't wear a tie anymore. Eric mentioned that, I've been called into ministry to serve with the Canada Conference of our denomination, and it's important for me to share with you that that has happened and has nothing to do with me or who I am or what I'm capable of, but it's entirely by the grace of God that I serve in that capacity. And it does have a lot to do with you folks too. And coming later into the faith, many of you have journeyed with me in my faith. Many of you have prayed for me. Already. And so we have journeyed together. We've been through difficulties and good times and difficult times. And you have, spoken into my life in so many ways and contributed to my growth and are somewhat of the reason why I do what I do today. And I guess the flip side of that is that if you're not happy with my sermon this morning, it's actually your fault because you should have done a better job in raising me as a Christian. In my duties in the conference, I have done a lot of traveling the last 5 years. I've been to Los Angeles, I've been to Chicago several times, I've been to Toronto and Winnipeg and Edmonton and Calgary and Saskatoon and smaller places like Rosebud and Strathmore and Melfort, and you never know what you're going to encounter on these journeys. And my first AGM over a year ago, where I had to chair and do all the chair duties for the AGM, was in Melfort, and we did everything and it all seemed to work out by God's grace. And you get to sort of the banquet they have on Saturday night, and it was in an entire, the whole AGM was at the Melfort Church, and the banquet was at the Melfort Community Arts Center, which is a place away from the church. And I wasn't familiar with it or where it was, and You know, here I am in the Bible Belt of Canadian Christianity in the middle of Saskatchewan, in rural Saskatchewan, figuring I'm on safe territory here. If I'm not safe as a Christian anywhere in Canada, surely I am here in the middle of Saskatchewan. So the banquet started at 6, and I couldn't be there right at 6 because I had to stay in my hotel room and do my seat reservation, which came open exactly 24 hours on the mark at 6 o'clock, because with my back issues, I can't sit in the middle seat or the window seat. I need to be in the aisle so I can get up and walk around and, you know, deal with that. So I got to the banquet. I was late, and I was getting there, and I had an idea where this community arts center was, and I kind of drove in the general direction. I figured, how many can there be, you know, in Melfort? And I found the building. And I ran from the parking lot up to the building because, you know, as a chair, you don't want to be late for these things. It's not a good message to send. And I got there, and as I'm walking in the door, and there's not really a sign anywhere that says what this place is, but it's got to be the right place. And right away, I noticed there's all these women there, and there's no men. And then there's music and carrying on, and they're all dressed up, and there's noise and all this stuff. And I realized right away, oh, this isn't the Covenant Church banquet. Something else is going on here. And I come around the corner, and there's this big sign, and it's Melfort's Ladies Night Out here at the center. So I'm getting desperate now. It's getting close to 6:30, and I got to get to this banquet. So I move into the building, and I get deeper into this ladies' night. And the women are starting to look at me funny and, you know, wonder I'm sure they're thinking, what's this guy doing here? You know, who is this guy and what's going on? And I'm sensing all this stuff, and all of a sudden in the theater of my mind, I see this headline in the next day in the Melfort Chronicle, Covenant Chair creeping around ladies' night. And so I recognize I got to do a 180 and get out of here. And I get out, and I get back out, and I think, okay, well, I'm out of that situation. But it just gets worse. And because, again, I just can't find where to go for this banquet. And so there was a group of three or four of these ladies there kayaking and carrying on right in the front. And so I had to do something, and I approached them, and I said, you know, is this the Melfort Community Arts Center? And this woman looks at me with a twinkle in her eye, and she says, why, honey, are you our entertainment tonight? I was speechless. I said, no, I'm looking for the Covenant Church banquet. And they, ha, 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 cackle, cackle, cackle. And it just kept getting worse. And then they pointed to this door that was way around the corner, and I went in through the door, and lo and behold, finally found myself in the right place. But the things you do and see in your travels across this country. So today, but thank you for the invitation to participate in this same passage five ways. And chapter 6 of Micah, you know, the more you look into that, it's a tremendously deep and beautiful passage of Scripture. And Leah read it last week, and I'm not going to read it all to you again. I'm just going to summarize it, but what's going on in here is many of the commentators often use the motif of a courtroom as the backdrop or the setting for Micah 6. And what's going on here is that Israel has willingly turned its back on God. And they're caught up in the idolatry of the day. They're worshiping at temples of Baal, if that's how you say it properly. And they're doing everything they're not supposed to be doing. And finally, God has had enough, and he's calling them into account. And so he does. And he calls upon creation as his witness of his charges against Israel, because after all, it was on Mount Sinai that God brought the law down to guide the conduct of his chosen people. And so he goes on, and he says, "Hear, O mountains," and he calls on creation as his witnesses as he presents his case before the people of Israel. And then he goes on to explain all the things he did out of his love and his compassion and his mercy for his chosen people. And through Moses and Aaron and all of that, And the people hearing this are moved, and they say, well, what shall we do? Shall we bow down? Shall we give more burnt offerings? Shall we be bringing oil and rivers of oil and lambs and rams? And shall we offer our firstborns for our transgressions? What should we do? And Micah, as the advocate for the prosecution, immediately jumps in and says, he has showed you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. See, Micah, God is speaking through Micah. He's interested in what's going on in the inside of the person. They're talking about ceremonial and ritualistic requirements of their faith. Is there things they, acts, is there stuff they can do to reconcile with God? And that stuff's important, but that's not what God's interested. He wants people like King David who have a heart after God. And that's what he speaks to in those verses. And that's what we're going to take some time to look at this morning. And my purpose is to look more closely at acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. And how that transmits into the life of the New Testament believer. And before we try any of that, though, I think we need to pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to have your word in our hand, to humble ourselves and come before you and submit to your teaching. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to each and every one of us here. For goodness knows, we need to hear from you. For it is only through our life in you that we live out in a way that brings glory to your great name and to your kingdom. So bless us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there's five declarations that I would like to make to you to carry forward as we talk about this morning, about Micah 6:8. And the first one is that what Micah says through the scriptures, that acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with thy God, does not presuppose or stand as a substitution for a right relationship with God. It's not some kind of quick fix recipe that we can do or follow in avoiding what really needs to happen in having a right relationship with God. We can only become right with God through the confession and repentance of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God. That is the only way we can reconcile ourselves with God and have the peace of knowing that we are right with Him in relationship. It's not by works or doing things. So that's the first point. Second point is that we, as humans, we have absolutely no comprehension of the divine nature of true justice. As human beings, we have absolutely no comprehension of the divine nature of the mission of mercy from God. As humans, we have absolutely no comprehension of what it is to be in a degree of humility where we are walking as God. These three things only come as a consequence of our relationship in Jesus Christ. The indwelling of the Spirit of God reveals to us these things. It's not something that we're going to understand or comprehend ourselves. They are of God, they come from God, and they speak to us through relationship in God. It's not about what we see as justice in the world. It is about God calling us into the divine work of His justice. It's not about what we see as mercy in the world. It's about us being called into the divine mission of mercy that God puts in front of us. It's not about what we see as humility. It's about being in a state of humility that God can work to His end in our lives. The third thing I want to bring up is that acting justly and loving mercy are things that deal with the relationship between each of us, between us here, and with the people, the outside world. And walking humbly with God deals with the relationship we have with God. And they're mentioned in the same context. And you can't separate one from the other, where everything I've just said is untrue. You can't separate being merciful, just acting justly, and walking humbly with God. There's just no way to do it. For example, whether you're in lay or professional ministry, it's as much about what God is doing in your life as it is about what God is doing through you. He never separates the two. They coexist, they're interdependent on each other. The fourth thing I want to say is that I believe that, and you may not agree with me or not, but that Micah 6:8, acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with thy God, actually forms the basis, the foundation, or the seed of evangelism for the New Testament believer. And I'll talk a little bit about that in a couple minutes. And the fifth and last declaration I want to make to carry forward is that it's not optional. The Scripture says that we are required to act justly. We are required to love mercy, and we are required as Christian believers to walk humbly with our God. And if we are walking humbly with our God, I suggest to you that we can't help ourselves from acting justly and from being merciful. As humans, our concept of justice is somewhat skewed when put up to what God sees as justice. I think the line gets blurred between what we see as justice and vengeance. I mean, if we somehow were given the capacity to dispense instant justice, could you imagine what the morning commute to work would be like? Driving along. Oh, you cut me off. Phew, gone. Oh, you did. Phew, gone. It's all about us being wronged in the human comprehension of justice. And that's not what God is looking for. You just have to look across the span of human history, and you don't need to go very far before you find miscarriages of justice everywhere. Miscarriages of justice in the name of God. Miscarriages of justice in the name of justice. In the name of national pride. In the name of power. In the name of this. In the name of that. We're terrible at the concept of justice as human beings. This past Christmas, my wife Kathy gave me a book to read as a gift. And, you know, I have to say, I'm not all that fond of reading books about Christian growth and Christian spirituality and those types of things. Because what happens is I know that I'm going to read something in here that's going to reveal something in my life that I'm going to have to deal with. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Scriptures that sanctification is a pleasant experience, because it's not. And so if I don't read the books, then I don't have to deal with the issues in my life. It's just a little bit easier. But for all you husbands out there, note to self, when your wife gives you a book to read, read it, because she's probably giving it to you for a good reason. Anyways, this was a book. It's called Seven Men, and The Secrets of Their Greatness. Well, that's kind of a funny title for a Christian book, Greatness. And I thought, well, I'm safe with this book, because there's nothing great about me. I don't desire greatness. I never see greatness being in my destiny. There's no link between me and greatness, so I'm pretty sure I can read this book, and I'm not going to have to do anything about my life, and I'll just enjoy the words that are on the pages. And it's about the lives of several Christian men that God raised up in the midst of great social injustices in order that the world could be changed, that true justice could exist. People like Wilberforce, Chuck Colson, Eric Liddell, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And as I read through the stories, you know, something started occurring to me. For example, with Wilberforce, here we are in the depths of human depravity by enslaving people from Africa, treating them horribly. I mean, we all know the story and circumstances around that. And the Christian church, southern United States, England, other places, no issue. Slavery's okay. We live with it. We have our own slaves. No problem. The state, it's legal. So why would we take issue? We have it's all legal. Of course, God, you know, raises up Wilberforce. Well, I can't remember his name, and does a great work through his life that begins the emancipation of slavery. And I'm going, like, what were those Christians doing at that time? How could they let that happen? Where was the church? Were they asleep? And then I move on to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And here's the guy who, tremendously gifted teacher and pastor. And he's raised up in the midst of the whole German Nazi thing that's going on. And he's so gifted that the people, his church family and that, they raise money to send him America because things are getting so bad in Germany. And he's a guy that's been standing up to the Nazism of the day. And they can see that this is not going to meet well. So they raise up all this money and they ship him to New York. And he goes because he'll be safe there. And he's there about, I think it's about a week. And he starts to ask himself, what am I doing here? This is totally contrary to everything I believe, I teach, and I preach. I can't be here. I need to be in the middle of that. That's where I belong. And so he gets right back on the boat, and he goes back to Germany. And people are amazed that he's returned. And through the course of the 40s, he takes the stand that a Christian man should. And we all know what was going on there. But again, I'm asking myself the question. The Christian German church joined the Nazi Party. They were sanctioned by them. They were too concerned about protecting their own interests than doing the right thing, than actual justice. And I asked myself the question, what were the Christians doing? What was the church doing at that time? How could they do this? Were they asleep? What's wrong with those people? And so on and so forth, through all these different situations, even, you know, from Chuck Colson in the 70s, where people were going to prison in America, and he saw it firsthand, and in Canada too, and we weren't restoring people, we were destroying them. That's what was happening in these prisons by the way we were treating them. And Chuck Colson was raised up by God to make a difference in those circumstances. And I'm saying, what's wrong with that American prison system? Where's the pastors? Why aren't they in the church bringing the good news to these prisoners in the prisons? And so I finished the book. And then, you know, a couple days later, I hear the still quiet voice in my own spirit. Oh, sanctified one, righteous one, hast thou opened thine eyes and looked around at the world you live in? Do you remember that the state that you live in, that you voted into being, has sanctioned the taking of unborn lives? That every day, everywhere around you where you live, the lives of unborn children are taken? Do you remember that? Do you remember about the way that your country brought into law the Indian Act and the way that the First Nations people have been treated? how the police were used to go into the homes and take children out of the homes and put them into residential schools where they suffered sexual and physical abuse, where they would try to escape in the middle of the night in the middle of Saskatchewan in the middle of winter and run off, and they knew they had run off and they wouldn't even bother going after them, and they'd be found frozen dead the next morning 500 yards off in a field. Do you remember that? What about the downtown east side? What about this? What about that? What do you think the Christians 50 years from now or 100 years from now will be saying about you and your faith and your church and whether you were awake or asleep at the time? And that speaks to us. And so I've really struggled with this next piece, just so you know. But I'm going to say it anyway. And forgive me in advance, but I do bring it forward in the love and grace of our relationship. And Emmanuel, I have to say, we are missing the blessing of participating in the ministries of compassion and mercy and justice that the conference and our denomination is doing. And I don't know why that is. I don't know. I just know that we are. And I see it because I've been here, and now I've been there, and there's a big gap. For example, World Vision approached our denomination three years ago now. It's the first time World Vision has ever considered working with a Christian denomination. And they recognized that we had poured our lives into the Congo, Canadians and Americans. In fact, it's the 50th anniversary of the martyrdom of Dr. Paul Carlson, a tremendous story we don't have time for now. And they said they wanted to do a work in the Congo because it's the poorest country in the world. And not only in the Congo, they wanted to do a work in the poorest province of the poorest country in the world. They wanted to improve the lives of children. They wanted to bring water, fresh water in for infrastructure. And they wanted to build schools for the children. They felt God calling them to do that. And they felt that the covenant denomination was perfectly positioned after 75 years of ministry in the Congo to work with to make that happen. And so the covenant and participation initially agreed to sponsor 6,000 Congolese children to participate in the different works. It has since risen to 10,000 children as the goal to sponsor. Three schools are being built. Water is being brought into them. And the Canada Conference committed to sponsoring 200 kids. And there was a whole movement across the Canadian Covenant Churches about this, and we never acknowledged it, participated in, or chose to have anything to do with it. And I don't know why. And there's a whole bunch of other things that are going on. And our kind of history is we phone the conference when we have financial troubles or we have pastoral troubles. But we don't do much calling when there's time to serve with them in ministry. So I give that in the greatest of grace and love. It's something we need to look at. It's not too late. We can always turn it around. And the conferences are asking for representatives from each church to, you know, each church identify one person to act as a go-between between the conference and the church to bring the information and all the things we need to know as a in our life together. So I just put that out in front of you, and there it is. So moving quickly then into mercy. It's interesting when we talk about mercy because it says, act justly and be merciful. Love mercy. Why doesn't it say something like, be merciful? Love mercy. It's a whole different concept of the action versus the love. There was First Nations columnist. His name is Richard Wagonese or something. And you always have to be careful when you're mixing First Nations culture and Christianity and everything. But anyways, this fella, he's a columnist, and he's all mixed up in his head, and he is struggling with all of the issues that a lot of the First Nations people do. And in order to come to terms with that, he would often go out in the Alberta backcountry, and he would walk through the country and tent out there and just try to seek peace from all of the things, all his demons that were he was contending with. And while he was doing that, he came upon in one area a small cabin, a cottage where a First Nations lady, 70 years of age, lived. And she was on her own, and she was living out her First Nations culture there. And he would go there, and she had such an aroma of peace about her life that it was so medicinal for him to be there. And he just enjoyed being in her presence. They hardly talked. He just liked being with her. But one day he noticed a very well-used Bible sitting on her table. And he was taken aback. And he said, How do you reconcile the Christian white man's God when you take into account everything that's happened to you? You've been through the residential schools, you've been through this, and we've been discriminated against and treated, and all of those things that go with the First Nations story. And she just looked at him, and she said, because of two words in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That's what made the difference. And when we look at the passage of Scripture where it talks about Jesus wept, it's when he's at the tomb of Lazarus. And he comes there, and there's Lazarus's friends and family, and his friend is dead, and he weeps. But we have to ask ourselves, why is he weeping? Why actually isn't he celebrating? Because here is divine justice in its purest sense. Because we as humans are subject to the consequences of our original sin. We live under the sentence of death, everyone who's ever born. And here, right in front of Jesus, divine justice has been consummated. The human has died as a consequence of original sin. But Jesus weeps because he is overcome with the grief of the situation. And we can all respect the person who does the right thing and who is judicious. But oh, how we can love the person that is merciful, that can marry mercy and justice. And nobody does that better than Jesus. To see justice carried by the wings of mercy, only Christ does that, like that. Moving through into the aspect of walking humbly with our God and humility, the Webster's Dictionary defines humility as a person who has a low to moderate view of one's self-importance. Kind of cute, but sort of heading in the right direction. John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he may increase, when he's pointing to Jesus. Many New Testament commentaries define walking humbly with God like this. Walking humbly with God is to make it our fixed purpose and determination to live to Him, devote ourselves to His service, to acknowledge Him as our Sovereign and our Father, to set Him ever before us, to live a life of hallowed communion with Him, to make His glory the great object and end of life, to seek to do only those things which are well-pleasing in His sight, to have our mind and will brought into subjection to His, to strive to do all He would have us do, and to be all He would have us be, to endeavor more and more to resemble Him, to have taken from us whatever is in us that is contrary to Him, to love him, to rejoice in his presence, to feel ourselves attracted to him, to value nothing more than his favor, to deprecate nothing more than his pleasures, to have him dwelling continually in our heart, to ever to seek his approval, ever to make it the great business of our lives to glorify and to honor him. Pretty tall order. But that is what our posture should be before God in our relationship with him. Because then we are in a place when he can work in our lives to the degree, as a dear friend of mine puts it, to live a life for which there is only a supernatural explanation. And Jesus, in bringing this into the life of the New Testament believer, in Mark 12, 28, 34, when he responds to this eager scribe who comes forward, and it's sort of a personal account of Micah 6:8, in the sense it's an individual coming to God saying, well, of all these commandments and all this stuff there, what is it? What's the greatest one? What's the one thing I should, you know, what should we be doing to be right with God? And of course, as we all know, he responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, in summary. And treat your neighbor as yourself. And there we have the personification of, through Jesus, of Micah 6:8 in the New Testament. Love the Lord God your with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Friends, we live in a broken and desperate world. A fallen world, the consequences of choosing to go our own way. So many years ago in the garden, because it wasn't good enough to be with God, we wanted to be like God. And so we live in a world that lacks justice, that is absent of mercy, a world that has turned its back on God. Children are victimized in every way, everywhere. Spouses cheat on each other. Loved ones are lost to cancer and other diseases. Addiction of drugs, alcohol, pornography, power, fame, fortune all run through humanity like an unchecked virus. Corruption is the currency of power. Crime requires constant attention. War scars the earth's surface and all who dwell on it. And we quickly see the truth of Romans 8 leaps out from the pages. The whole creation groans as in childbirth. The whole creation. And those deep in their pain and suffering wonder, who is there that counts the tears of my sorrow? Who fills the void in my broken and grieving heart? Who restores peace in my soul? Who will save me from the darkness and despair of death itself? Who has ever suffered like I have? But we know the answer to that, don't we? We know the one who has suffered more than anyone. We know that the loving God came to earth, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came and he wept over his creation. We know that no one ever has suffered greater injustices than Jesus. We know that no one ever received less mercy than Jesus. We know the one who came into this world, suffered in injustice and in the absence of mercy, and willingly went forward into the arms of death for our sake. The question is, does the world know him like we do? And if not, why? And as the scripture says, O Emmanuel, I have shown you what is good, what is required of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.